What'd you say the name of that language is? Malagasy? How do you say praise the Lord in Malagasy? Say it again, louder. Amen. That. I do praise the Lord for that wonderful, wonderful report. I don't remember when we first took you guys on and when we first started supporting the Browns, but praise the Lord for what's going on there. And as we mentioned, we are accepting a love offering today. We don't pass plates here. We just use the boxes that are hanging out there. So if you want to give a little extra in support of their ministry, everything you give will go straight to them. So just mark that part of your offering when you put it in the box for the Browns or missionaries or something, so we know that that's what you mean. And we'll make sure that they get that. Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. We begin reading verse number 5. Pastor Phil preached this entire message in his Sunday school class this morning and then proceeded to leave the building to leave me twisting up here trying to figure out how do I now not say the same exact things that he just said. So that's not really true. But he did talk about this passage in his class, and it was good, and hopefully we can get something from it. Today I want to talk to you on the subject, man, still God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father God, we are so thankful for this amazing passage of Scripture. So much here today. I pray every time I preach, Father, for the filling of the Holy Spirit and for your help in making it clear and accurate and practical. But, oh, Father, today as I approach this passage, I pray for a double portion of that because this is such an astonishing passage. So help today, we pray. I pray our hearts and minds would be focused on your word. I pray that there'd be no distraction. I pray there'd be nothing that would hinder us from hearing and understanding. And I pray there'd be nothing that would hinder us from responding. Help us, Father, as we think about how this applies to us individually. May we respond rightly today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Ryrie called this particular passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the high mark of the epistle to the Philippians. He pointed out that it, quote, conveys in a few verses Paul's conception of the uniqueness of the person and work of Christ. Another theologian said these verses give us a glimpse into what the very earliest church believed about Jesus Christ. Philippians was written within a generation of Jesus having lived on earth. And yet, even at that early time, all these things were known and believed about him. He existed before time began. He was equal with God the Father, was born a man and lived a human life, died on the cross, triumphed over evil, and will reign forever. This was the very earliest belief of the church. The earliest known creed of Christianity is contained in these verses. Jesus Christ is Lord. These few verses tell us as clearly as any place in the Bible what the very beginnings of Christianity looked like. One author worded it, Christianity is Christ, this Christ, and these things were believed about him from the beginning. Last week we began a short series on the theology of Christmas. And we looked at John chapter 1, verse number 14 last week. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that verse reminded us that the baby whose birth we celebrate on Christmas Day was God incarnate, become man. We learned that Jesus became one of us and dwelt among us that He might die for us. And now in this passage here, we see that same truth but I think we see it amplified. I think we see it explained a little bit, and also from another perspective. John spoke of God who became man. I think Paul explained here that though God became man, he was still and always will be God. In your mind's eye, go back, if you would, to that little manger in Bethlehem and peer into that little manger. Take a long minute and look at that little baby. Get him in your mind. And realize that everything we're going to say here and everything that was written here was about him. This passage was written about him. This passage tells us, as did last week's message, why we celebrate and why we worship at Christmas. This is the theology of Christmas. So let's look first of all at verse number 6. Verse number 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. There is so much in there we could spend forever on that verse. But I want us to notice three what I think are important points that jump out at us from that verse. First of all, notice the use of the word form. Jesus was in the form of God. It's an important word because it tells us who Jesus really was and is. It tells us his very essence. If you fast forward from the manger to a day some years later when he would be with his disciples, about three decades later, he took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And having visited Israel a few times now, I have been to this place, and some of you have as well. Caesarea Philippi was a pagan place. It was a place where they practiced every kind of idolatry. All kinds of sexual sin took place there as part of that idolatry worship. Jesus took his disciples there. And when he took them there, he asked them a very interesting question. It says in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I might ask that same question today. Who do you believe Jesus is? And all kinds of answers might come forth. Some would say he was a great teacher. Some would point to his wonderful moral example. Some might suggest he was the leader of a worldwide movement or he was martyred for his cause. But here in this verse, we see why Peter could say with such assurance that Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's in that little word form there, that word translated form in our English Bibles. It's the Greek word morphe. It's used three times in the New Testament, here in verses 6 and 7, and one other time in Mark chapter 16, when Jesus was appearing in another form to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The word means nature or character. It means visual form, outward appearance, form or shape, but it denotes not only form or appearance, also it denotes the essential character of a thing, or the essential character of a person. Christ, being in the form of God, means that he was God. That's what it means. One commentator said, Christ possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God himself. The New International Version, if you're holding that, it translates the word that very way. It says this phrase in that version is, who being in very nature God. Quoting from Ryrie again, he wrote that Christ is the same nature and essence as God. So here's what all that means. Here's what that's saying. The Jesus of the Bible is God. And we have to start with that reality. Oh, we're not looking at the Jesus of the Bible. There's a couple sentences you might want to think about in your mind a couple times. Roll them around in there until you get them clear in your head. The Jesus of the Bible is God. And we have to start there, or we're not looking at the Jesus of the Bible. Quoted from this verse earlier, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The writer to the Hebrews wrote, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Think of all that verse proclaims about that little baby in the manger. He is God's word to us. He is the creator of worlds. He was the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. He holds all things together. In other words, He not only created everything, He keeps it all working. He holds it all together. He purges our sins, and He now occupies the throne on high. What a verse. Jesus Christ was and is God. He plainly asserted His deity on multiple times. And He did it in such a way that it infuriated the religious leaders of the day, because they knew exactly what He was saying. There are those today who read the Bible and say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, if they'd have talked to the people who were back there listening to Him at the time, they certainly believed He was claiming to be God. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. John chapter 5, verse 18. John 10:33, the Jews answered Him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." If we're ever to understand who the baby of Christmas was and is, who Jesus is, we have to start with this. He was and is from eternity past God. Not just a good man, as so many think. Not just a wonderful teacher. He was that. Not just a marvelous example, not even just a martyr who died for His cause. Jesus is God. That's the first thing we must understand about Him. Second, notice another phrase there in verse number 6. Notice it says, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That little phrase, "did not consider it robbery," is important, even if in our King James Bible we might struggle a little bit to understand it. It's important. Other translations put it like this. ESV translates it as, "who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The New Living translates it this way. "Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to." In other words, He was willing to give it up. He was willing to give it up. He was willing to lay it aside. One man said if ever anyone had the right to insist on his rights, it was the Lord Jesus. But His concern for others was such that He refused to insist on His rights. Now this will be explained a little bit more fully as we go down through these other verses. But before we leave verse 6, I just realize He was willing to give it up for you. And then there's one more vitally important thing in this verse 6 too. Notice that little three-word phrase, "equal with God." Equal with God. And there's another amazing statement. I don't have to explain that to you, do I? I mean, that one's pretty clear. We know what that means. Equal with God. To be equal with something is to be the same as that something. Jesus was equal with God means that Jesus was exactly the same as God, which means that Jesus was God. That's what it means. So get it clear in your mind. Jesus is God's equal. Cults and liberal theologians try to water this down. It cannot be watered down. I recently had a conversation with a fellow who was from an apostolic church. He told me he did not believe in the Trinity. So I asked, well, okay, if that's the case, what do you believe about Jesus then? Who was He? And he went off on something about He was a good man. I don't know what he was. And I said, was He God? And he said, well, no. Such a man does not understand who that baby in the manger was. He has a totally wrong view of the theology of Christmas. Because that baby was God. I once sat at my kitchen table, and I've told you this before, talking with a relative about the Lord, trying to witness to Him. I seemed to be getting nowhere. At one point I asked him very plainly, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He is God? And he emphatically replied, even amused a little bit that I would be so stupid. And he said, of course not. Such a man does not understand who that baby was. It's a totally wrong view of the theology of Christmas. And if you don't get this truth, I know I'm hammering on it, but if you don't get this truth, you don't understand who that baby was. What God is, Jesus is. Equal with God. Well, let's move on to verses 7 and 8. Notice verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. We'll stop right there. And here we see the use of that word form again. You notice that? It tells us that Jesus, who had been from eternity past in very essence God, took upon himself the very essence of a servant. Now that previous verse taught that he was always God. But now here in verse number 7, we learn that he became man. Always God, became man. One commentator clarified the divine nature is without beginning. The human nature dates from the moment of his birth in Bethlehem. Paul spoke of that in Galatians chapter 4, didn't he? When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So who is Jesus? He was from eternity past God, and he became man in the incarnation. He was and is as much God as God is, and he was and is as much man as any of us are. Notice it says he made himself of no reputation. That little phrase right there gives us the big theological name for this passage of Scripture. If you have a study Bible, it might say in the margin of your Bible that this verse talks about the kenosis of Jesus. The kenosis of Jesus. And that phrase comes from this, or that word comes from this phrase, made himself of no reputation, because it's a translation of the Greek word ekenosi, which is from a root word kenao, which means simply to empty, to render void, to empty oneself, to divest oneself of position. When Jesus, God himself, became man, he emptied himself. That's what that word means. Now we have to be careful. This does not mean that Jesus was any less God once he became man. It means that while he was on this earth, he voluntarily and temporarily chose not to make use of some aspects of his deity. When I think about this and try to put this into a way that my pea brain can understand, I always think of the song, 10,000 Angels. I think that's a song in our hymn book that might explain this a little bit. Think about these words from that song. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He could have, but chose not to. He could have, but voluntarily chose not to use that prerogative of his deity. That's the kenosis, the emptying of himself that Paul's referring to here in verse number 7. Still, in every essence, in every sense, God could have called upon any tool in God's tool chest. But while on earth, he chose to leave some of those tools in the box. One man said, he willingly left the riches of heaven to take on human poverty. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. One of my favorite authors put it like this. He said, he took on unglorified human flesh, which was subject to weakness, pain, temptation, and limitation. He voluntarily chose not to use his prerogatives of deity, such as his omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience, to make his way easier. He wearied, traveled from one point to another, grew in wisdom and knowledge. Thus, though he did not surrender his divine attributes, he willingly submitted to not exercising certain attributes of deity so that he could identify with man. The act of kenosis may be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but that he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and their limitations. So do you see it? I mean, I know some of this is kind of technical stuff, but do you see it? These verses tell us so plainly who Jesus was and is. He was God in every way that God is God. And he became man in every way that man is. He was at the same time 100% God and 100% man, the God-man. Any other view of Jesus is incorrect. Any other view of who he was and is deficient. Again, John 1:14, I go back to that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul said to the Colossians, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now just a couple thoughts about the second half of verse number 8. Look at the second half of verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It would have been an act of stupendous humility if the Lord Jesus had done nothing more than just take upon himself our humanity as he did in the incarnation. But he did much, much more than that. In that humanity, he died. Dying itself would have been astonishing humility, but notice here it says there's even more. His death was like no other. It was the death of the cross. Of course, Jesus was not the only man who ever died on a cross. Many did. But no other person died on the cross as Jesus did. None others became the sin bearer of their people, standing in their place, receiving the wrath of God, taking it so they would not have to. One man said the death of Christ was nothing less than Christ experiencing hell for his people so they would never have to experience that hell for themselves. Who can measure the gap between the throne and the cross? And who can plumb the depths of the love behind the cross, the love of God for sinners? Songwriter said, Charles Wesley, wonderful songwriter, said, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more.'" Well, finally, verses 9 and 10. Notice verses 9 and 10. Simply put, these verses tell us that because of what Christ was willing to do and did, God has exalted him above all others. He will reign forever. Every knee will bow to him. Angels, demons, men, women, great, small, leaders, slaves, living, dead, all will bow to Jesus. This truth was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 45. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return to me, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take in an oath. It was written again in Romans chapter 14. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And Paul drove it home here in Philippians. No intelligent being, whether angels and saints in heaven, people living on the earth, or Satan, demons, and the unsaved in hell, in all of God's universe, will escape. All will bow, either willingly or unwillingly. We like to use the little phrase, so what? A lot around here. I think that might have started with Mr. Jeff here on the front row. We'll talk about a passage of Scripture, and then we'll say, so what? We'll ask, does what we are studying have any relevance to you and to me? So I ask it. Does it? I mean, this is an admittedly amazing passage of Scripture describing Jesus and his work, and I recognize that that can be quite technical and very thought-provoking, and frankly, my brain can't totally understand it. I shouldn't even say that. It can't come close to understanding it. So something this deep, does it have any relevance to you and to me? Does it? Well, obviously it does. Let me just suggest a couple of applications, two or three, and then we'll be done. The first application I would make is this. If Jesus is God, then everything about him is on a whole different plane. There is no coexist with other religions. If you have one of those ridiculous bumper stickers on your car, you need to remove it. It's not possible. There is no equivalence between Jesus and Buddha. There is no equivalence between Jesus and Muhammad or any other religious figure. He stands infinitely above them all. and is the only one and the only way with whom we have to do. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. My friend, if you're trusting in anything or anyone but Jesus, you are deceived. There is nothing but Jesus. There is no one but Jesus. You need to cast aside every doubt. Turn your eyes upon him because he alone can save you. That's the first application. The second, if Jesus became man, then I'm reminded that he was and is willing to do anything for me and anything for you. If you dwell on these verses for a while and meditate on them and see the depths of his love for you, it's beyond astonishing that anybody would love me that much. Or would love you that much. The songwriter said, I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms about me and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Third application. If Jesus has indeed been given the name above all other names, and before whom all will bow, then I will bow to him. And so too will you. I mean, this Christmas, just as with every Christmas, we peer into that manger and we think about that baby that was placed there a couple thousand years ago. But here's the reality. That manger is empty now and has been for over 2,000 years. Fast forward in the story to the cross where we know that that baby, now grown to manhood, died. Gave his life for you and for me, but the reality is that cross is empty now and has been for over 2,000 years. Fast forward yet again just a few days to the tomb where we know the mangled and lifeless body of our Lord was laid and from which he came forth on that third day. But here's the reality, that tomb is empty now. Has been for 2,000 years. The manger is empty, the cross is empty, the grave is empty, but the throne is occupied. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Think about what that says. You can bow now, or you can bow later, but you're going to bow. You can bow in adoration and love now, and you can bow when an angel kicks your feet out from under you and forces you to the ground, but you're going to bow. And by the way, I tossed that last part in there for effect, but that's not what's going to happen. When you see Jesus, you're going to bow. You're not going to need an angel to force you down. No one will be able to stand in his presence. You will confess that Jesus is Lord. You can do it now in amazement and worship, and by doing so, secure for yourself eternal life and forgiveness. Or you can do it when it's too late, when the offer of salvation is no longer available, when you have waited too long, when you've lost the opportunity and you're forced to say in horror that it was true, it was always true, and you blew it and missed out on it. Either way, you're going to say it. Jesus is Lord. So why not say it now? Why not say it today? Why not confess before you leave this place that that little baby lying in that manger, that that man dying on that cross, that that victor rising from that grave, that that king who is sitting now on his throne reigns forever. He, Jesus Christ, is Lord.